This is Jeff Durbin with Apologia Radio. Get us at apologiaradio.com. The profanation of marriage is gaining legs within our culture with the same-sex marriage debate. This is, church, a gospel issue. We have to be salt. We must be light on this issue of same-sex marriage.
This is Joy Temby with Apologia Radio. I urge you guys to pray for the homosexual community, then log on to realharmony.org to equip yourselves with the resources we've provided.
This is the Ministry Bear. Here's the issue. The same-sex attracted community has a symbol that's universally recognized. It's an equal sign. You see it everywhere. Until now, the Christian community has not had a symbol that represents true, harmonious, biblical marriage. Go to realharmony.org and buy a sticker. They're $3 a piece. Get your church to buy them by the truckloads. Help us redeem the culture. And let me reiterate, this is not a political issue only. This is a gospel issue. Realharmony.org.
Welcome to the Apologetics.com radio show. We're challenging believers to think and thinkers to believe. Tonight we're going to be discussing the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and Witness to Mormons. I'm going to begin by reading here from their own sources. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints has a website at lds.org, and you can look at some of the history there. This is from that. On a spring day in 1820, 14-year-old Joseph Smith sought solitude in a grove of trees and prayed to know which church was true. God the Father and Jesus Christ, two personages whose brightness and glory defy all description, appeared and spoke with him. Wondering which of the many churches to join, Joseph had followed the counsel in the Bible's book of James, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God." The Lord told Joseph that all the religious denominations were believing in incorrect doctrines, and that he was to wait further instructions from on high. In a state of calmness and peace indescribable, Joseph left that sacred grove, knowing the reality of our Father in heaven and his resurrected Son, Jesus Christ. Joseph Smith's first vision stands today as the greatest event in world history since the birth, ministry, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. After centuries of darkness, the Lord opened the heavens to reveal his word and restore his church through his chosen prophets. Now, there's a lot in there that we need to talk about, and so I have invited Jeff Durbin, who is a pastor of Apologia Church, which was a church plant that began as an outreach and now is a real, relevant, and reformed church. Jeff, welcome to Apologetics.com.
Hey, thanks for having me. I appreciate it.
Absolutely. It says in your bio on Apologia Church that you guys, first year in Tempe, Arizona, but you worked for years as a hospital chaplain, that you did conferences and things for churches. How did you get into the ministry?
Well, you know, I've always had a passion for outreach, for apologetics, for defending the faith, and just a desire to see people come to Christ, and really just the rigorous nature of the Christian worldview and just the truthfulness of the truth of Christ and the gospel, and has been something that always just has been compelling to me, and seeing how, you know, the Christian faith really can take on all comers. And so I really had a desire with a lot of the experience I had just in outreach and evangelism to Mormonism, to the Watchtower, to Roman Catholicism, and onward, just bringing the gospel to people of different worldviews. I always had a desire to reach them, and so Luke Pearson, who's my right-hand man, the other elder at Apologia Church, he's also a host in the radio program, Apologia Radio, we really felt led to start a ministry and outreach to just the different religions and cults and atheism and just whatever we could reach. And so we began Apologia Christian Ministries as an outreach ministry. And so I was doing a lot of teaching at camps, conferences, churches across the country, equipping Christians to know what they believe, why we believe it, how does the gospel, the truth of the gospel, the story of the gospel interact with, say, Mormonism, and its different view of, and a different gospel, different idea of who Christ is, and so we were doing that, equipping people, teaching, and actually doing on the street outreach and reaching these communities. Say we would hold a conference and we would invite Christians, not just Christians though, but also Mormons to come and interact. And so we would speak and then allow the Latter-day Saints to come up and ask questions afterwards so we can actually engage their community. And so I was doing that, but at the same time I was also a pastor at a church, teaching pastor and doing counseling as well. And I was also the chaplain at a hospital. And so many people were coming to Christ at this hospital. It was a drug and alcohol rehab facility. So many people were coming to Christ through that ministry that it became just really clear, just through a lot of confirmation from other men of God that confirmed this in us, and just also the circumstances. It was just very clear God was calling us to plant a church to shepherd these people. And so the elders of the church I was at laid hands on me, and we went and planted Apologia Christian Ministries as Apologia Church, and that was about 4 years ago. And since that time, the church is, we have about, maybe if everyone's there together, a little over maybe 100 people right now, and then we're in Tempe, started in Phoenix, and so Apologia Church came out of that, and then Apologia Radio, which is our radio program, it's heard internationally and it's heard all over Arizona on the radio station. Apologia Radio came out of that as well, and so, so yeah, that's kind of how it started, and how I got into it. So
if you guys want to check out Apologia Church, you can go to apologiachurch.com, APOLOGIA Church.com, and Apologia Radio. You guys still do that on KPXQ there in Tempe?
Yeah, it's all over Phoenix. It's the most popular Christian talk and sermon station in the Valley. It's 1360 KPXQ. It's heard on Saturdays for 2 hours. But I think our most popular, I mean, I would have no idea how many people listen in Arizona, although I'm pretty sure it's quite a few, just from some of the feedback we've received. But our radio show is heard internationally via podcast at apologiaradio.com. And we're surprised ourselves at the popularity of the show. I mean, we didn't anticipate that the show going so far so fast. So we're very excited about it.
Yeah, there is a real hunger for sound doctrine, solid apologetics. People want to know how to defend their faith. And so, of course, apologetics.com, right? If you guys are listening to us, you already know. So,
yes.
So Jeff, let's talk a little bit about that that passage that I read. This website actually is something that was linked to from LDS.org, which is the Mormon Church's website, and there's all kinds of information that you can get firsthand there. But here, you know, I'm reading this from their church history website on the First Vision. And, you know, the first thing that strikes me is that some of this language seems to be used a little bit differently. We certainly speak of God the Father, and we speak of Jesus Christ. And here they're called two personages. Two personages. Right. When we talk about the Trinity, we talk about three persons and one God. Each of the persons are equally God and coextensive with what it means to be God, and yet they are not identical in their persons. We have that sense of it, but they're all three co-eternal. They're all three personal. What's going on here with the LDS talking about God the Father and Jesus Christ as two personages?
You know, this is really important, and I think that Christians should have a moment of, you know, of a raised eyebrow when they first hear Joseph's, the Mormon Church's official account of the First Vision. And by the way, the one that they use, the most officially accepted, is the one from Times and Seasons. That's from April 1st, 1842. Now, there are numerous different versions of the First Vision account, which is something that it needs to be looked at from anybody that's going to inquire seriously about Mormonism and Joseph Smith's claims. But so there are numerous accounts of the first vision. You know, people will try to say they're not so different. They are different, and there could be a whole radio show on that. Anyone can research it on their own. There are numerous different first vision accounts. But with the one we have to deal with from 1842, the official account, Joseph says there's two personages. And when he, even in the pictures the Mormon Church will give of the first vision account, you've got God the Father and Jesus Christ, separate and distinct persons and beings. And they're both both men. You know, now we know in the incarnation, according to John chapter 1, that Jesus is fully God. Without him, nothing came into being that's come into being, and that God became flesh and dwelt among us. So yes, in the incarnation, God took on, Jesus, the second person in the Trinity, took on something he had not had before, and that was flesh, to bring about redemption, to become man, to become our representative in redemption. And so we understand that, you know, God becoming man there in the incarnation is something very special, something that that he did not have before, a body, a physical body like that. But then we look at the first vision account in Mormonism, and you also have God the Father having a body of flesh and bone as tangible as man's, as Joseph Smith taught. And so that should strike every Christian as, well, that's, wait, that's different. What's going on there? And I think there's a great quote on the Trinity from Dr. James White from his book, The Forgotten Trinity, and it's that it basically summarizes what the Bible teaches in this way. It says, within the one being that is called God, there exists eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit. And what that essentially is saying is just this. The Bible teaches there is one God. Eternal, Psalm 90 verse 2 says, from eternity into eternity, you are God. There is only one God. Isaiah 43:10 says, before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. In Isaiah 44:6, God says, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. And then God asks a rhetorical question in Isaiah 44:8. He says, is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other God. I know not one. So God says in the scriptures, he doesn't even know of any other gods besides himself. So the Bible teaches there's only one God, and yet the Bible teaches the Father is God. And Mormons will agree with that. They'll be completely on board with that idea that the Father is God. It also teaches in the Bible that Jesus is God. Numerous places, but I mean, I think some powerful ones just to look at in reference to this question would be Isaiah 9:6, would be John chapter 1. I would look at the whole chapter, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, Jesus is God. And yet the Bible also teaches that the Holy Spirit is God. In Acts chapter 5, Peter tells the brothers that's holding back money and denying what he's given. That's when he's, you know, lied to the Holy Spirit. He has not lied to men, but to God. And the Holy Spirit, according to Jesus, is not the Father or himself. He says in John chapter 14 that the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will guide you into all truth. He will be in you. He will convict the world of sin and righteousness. So there's a distinction in persons in Scripture. Jesus is not the Father. The Father is not Jesus or the Holy Spirit. There are three persons, distinct and yet fully God, co-equal, co-eternal, and that's what the Bible teaches. In Joseph Smith's first vision, immediately the Christians who are hearing his story then and now have a reason to pause when Joseph says that he goes into the woods to see which church to join. Because he's confused about it, he wants to pray about it. He's seeking wisdom, and he pulls from James chapter 1 in that instance. If any one of you lacks wisdom, ask of God. And mm-hmm. So he took that to mean I can ask God a question, which, you know, there's a way we can discuss that as well. Is wisdom asking God for an answer to a question, or is it skill in living? But that's a whole another subject we can talk about. But he goes into the woods and he says that he's overcome by this darkness, and that Elohim, which is what they call God the Father, who is an exalted, resurrected man, is there alongside Jesus, and he's told to join none of the churches. And so, because they're all wrong, their creeds are abomination, their professors are corrupt. And so, yes, the first vision begins with a distorted picture of really the Godhead. And it should be something that causes both Christian and Mormon alike alarm if we're reading our Bibles.
So when on Saturday morning or at whatever time that my Mormon friends knock on my door, they get off their bicycles, show up in their beautiful white pressed white shirts.
That's right.
With their name tags.
Even in Arizona when it's 120 degrees outside, they're in their suit and tie and everything else.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, serious dedication to the mission, and we'll talk about why that might be. But as I invite them in, they have an incredible, very organized and clear way of presenting this first vision as one of the things that begins the dialogue of their missionary to me when I invite them in. And so in terms of preparation for an encounter with those missionaries, the first thing that might be useful for me to do would be to bone up on the doctrine of the Trinity. Who it is that we think God is the foundation. Wasn't it R.C. Sproul who said that nearly every heresy begins with a wrong conception of God?
Yeah, I think I've heard that quote before.
Yeah. So start with who God is. Now, you said a bunch of stuff in there that, you know, God is a man of flesh and blood, an exalted man. What on earth does that mean?
Well, this is where it becomes very important, Lindsay, as Christians, as just to always aim at the right spot. And I think the quote you drew from R.C. Sproul is a phenomenal quote. I think it's important and it's true. When we look at false religion, when we look at religions that are contrary to Christ, whether they use the titles of Christ and the words of Scripture or not, we're looking at religions that will always and every time go after two issues, and that is the who is God and how do we come to know God. And so in dealing with Mormonism, have to know that immediately, from the very beginning, Mormonism uses our terminology. Joseph Smith came out of a background in New York where he was surrounded by a Christian culture. He was surrounded by people who used terminology like Jesus. He was surrounded by people who used terminology like Heavenly Father. He was immersed in that culture. I mean, he was familiar with the King James Bible. He knew it. And there were churches around him. There were Christians around him. So they used the language of the Christians. I like to say this kind of in a fun way that other religions don't always put the differences right on the front. They use Christianese. Mm. They speak our language. They talk like us. And so when we're talking about Mormonism at the beginnings, Mormonism has a completely different view of God, even though they use our terminology, which is so difficult, by the way, when, say, for I think it was last year when you had your radio program with the two Latter-day Saints, that the difficulty in a conversation with someone who isn't aware of all of these issues is that they could sound very much like us. And even in your radio program, the gentleman that was on the program, he said that Mormons essentially believe in Christ. They believe in him. He said the same Jesus that the evangelical church believes in. And there's the danger, is that we're using terminology that on the surface sounds very Christian, but when you get underneath it, you discover that in Mormonism, there's a famous quote, Lorenzo Snow, prophet of the Mormon church, said, "As man is, God once was. As God is, man may become." And that is a quote that many Mormons will be able to finish for you if you start it for them. Mm-hmm. They're taught it in seminary and in their wards. And it's important because what it gets us to is that Mormonism has a view of God that is just not the God of the Bible. They believe that God, the Father, is one God among many gods. Joseph Smith said in his most famous discourse, it was at a funeral for a man named King Follett, and it's just known as the King Follett Discourse, and he taught there that God, he says, we've imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. Now, who believes that? That's the Christians. We imagine that. We suppose that because that's what God has revealed about himself.
Right.
He's the eternal God. Well, Joseph says, we've imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. And this is interesting. He says, I will refute that idea and take away and do away the veil so that you may see. He says, you've got to learn to become gods yourselves the same way all gods have done before you. Now, this is important because when we talk about the Heavenly Father, we talk about our Father in heaven. In Mormonism, he is one God among many gods. He has gods before him, who had gods before them, who had gods before them, and you can become one as well. Jesus is essentially the spirit child of our Heavenly Father and one of our goddess mothers in the pre-existence. Our Father, according to Mormonism, in heaven, is an exalted man who sits enthroned in yonder heavens, Joseph says. That is the great secret. And he has a body of flesh and bone as tangible as man's. He progressed to become a god of this planet. And the goal in Mormonism is not so much, as Christians, we talk about salvation. We mean reconciliation with God. We mean, like now. I get to know God. I'm forgiven. I have peace with God now. I have eternal life now. Salvation for a Christian is God. He is my salvation. It's knowing him. Well, in Mormonism, salvation is ultimately for them, salvation is more of like the lower rung. Yeah, that's more, resurrection. I get to go to one of the lower levels of heaven. But exaltation is the real goal. To go to the celestial kingdom, to progress to become a god of your own planet, like the god of this earth did. And so when we talk about Heavenly Father alongside Jesus in Joseph's official first vision, we're talking about a god that is nowhere close to the God of the Bible. And this is just where our hearts should break. We should not, as Christians, treat this with indifference. We should not, as Christians, go beating up the Mormons because of this false view of God and false Christ. We should have a burden for them that they have been taken by a false view of who God is and a false gospel that cannot save. And so we need to go get them and go present to them the true story of who God is and how you can come to know him.
Yeah, you said a couple of things there about their view of God that I want to go a little bit deeper on. You said things like that God was a man of flesh and blood at one point, that there is such a thing called spirit children that came from God and his wives. So God is married. God once was a man in another place, on another planet, who became exalted through a process. And that process is part of the law of eternal progression that's central to Mormonism, and so through this process of progression, became a god. His marriage to his wives, he was a polygamist when he was on that other planet, allowed him to have what they call spirit children, and that pretty much accounts for who you and I are, who Jesus is, who Satan is. They are all spirit children of God and his wives. Am I on target with some of this?
Yes, and I think if Christians have a desire to reach Latter-day Saints, and we all should, I mean, they're around us, and we need to reach them. If we have a desire to reach them, we should at least whittle this down to an understanding of, okay, what's significant about that is obviously the scriptures don't teach that there's a pre-existent state for us as image bearers of God. The Bible teaches that God creates us and he forms the spirit of man within him. So for Christians to believe in a pre-existent state where we are offspring of our Heavenly Father and a goddess wife is something that is foreign to Scripture. But here's the important hook in that, is that Mormons teach that Elohim, which is the name they use for Heavenly Father, and with his wives, he's a polygamist, in the pre-existence, produced spirit children, and we are all, everyone born on earth, are products of that relationship. We are those spirit children. But here's the important hook again. The teaching is that Jesus is also a spirit child of our Heavenly Father in that pre-existence. So he is therefore our spirit brother in the pre-existence, and so is Lucifer. In Mormonism, Jesus and Lucifer are spirit brothers. Now, Mormons will often say, when you say something like, hey, do you guys teach that Jesus and Lucifer are spirit brothers? Mormons will typically say, well, yeah, but so are we all. And that's, I think in some way, I think that there is a sense within all of us to recognize just the darkness of that idea. And so they'll say something like, we all are. We're all spirit brothers. And that doesn't get away from the main point we're making, and that's that Jesus, according to John chapter 1, he created all things. Without him, nothing's come into being that's come into being. Colossians says that in chapter 1, verse 16, he created all things in the heavens and on the earth, whether visible or invisible. So Jesus is the creator of all things, including Satan. But in Mormonism, you've got us as spirit children, offspring of our Heavenly Father and one of his goddess wives, and Jesus and Lucifer are brothers. In Mormonism, Jesus isn't the creator of Lucifer, he's his actual brother.
Yeah, and there's a disagreement that happens between Lucifer and Jesus in the pre-existence, such that Lucifer doesn't think that spirits should become incarnate into human bodies and fall. And this sense of the fall is actually a little bit slightly different. They speak of fall as, in a sense, a good thing, as a blessing, because it opens up for those people who will become human beings. It opens up this possibility of progression beyond just being spirit children, but also coming into sort of a full maturity, allowing them to be gods.
Yeah.
Okay. Wow. This is so intense. There are so many things. Every time we open our mouth, we say something else that seems to have a special meaning and of something very different from what we're used to as Christians. So let's take a break. On the other side of the break, we'll get back into this and we'll look a little bit deeper into some of these doctrines. And we will try to equip you with scripture, specific scriptures that we can use in these kinds of dialogues. Here on the Apologetics.com radio show, challenging believers to think and thinkers to believe, and we'll be back on the other side of the break. Welcome back to the Apologetics.com radio show, challenging believers to think and thinkers to believe. Tonight we're talking about inviting the Mormons in on Saturday morning and talking about what they believe and what we believe and how to interact with those things, how to put the question to some of the things that are said. So helping me with that today, Pastor Elder Jeff Durbin from Tempe, Arizona, very close to the heart of Mormondom on earth, has agreed to come on and talk with us about how to discuss the gospel with Mormons. So welcome, Jeff. Thanks again for coming on.
Oh, my pleasure. I'm honored to have that you had me on.
Yeah. One of the first things that I ever saw from you was this incredible interaction between you and two Mormon elders. Where were you when that was shot?
We were in Tempe outside of a Planned Parenthood. We do a lot of ministry as well. It's called the Red Door Ministry. It's an aspect of our church, and we go to abortion clinics around the valley, and we plead with the mothers and fathers that are going in not to kill their babies. And We plead with them to turn to Christ, to come to Him, and we offer help. We offer them whatever they need. We offer even to adopt the baby. If they allow us, we offer them medical services. We offer them clothing, food, shelter. We have a ton of resources, and we just plead with them. And we've been doing that for the last year, and we know of over 20 babies just from ministry that we've been able to see and be a part of out at the clinics locally. Over 20 babies saved. I got to hold one. The mom was literally on the table.
Lord have mercy.
And we were able to speak to the husband, and he ran in and basically all but busted through the doors to get his wife off the table. And that baby, I got to hold that baby in my arms about maybe 2 months ago. It was an incredible experience. But we were outside of a Tempe Planned Parenthood, bringing the gospel, offering help. And I happened to be walking to one side of the street, and I saw these Mormon missionaries on Saturday in Arizona, a common occurrence, riding their bikes, and they were actually coming across the street. So I looked at one of my guys that's with me. His name is Jamie. He looked at me. He goes, "Jeff, look." And they came across. So I just called them over, and my friend Jamie just turned his iPad on and started recording. And that's a big aspect of our ministry as well. If you go to YouTube and type in Jeff Durbin and Mormon, you should be able to pull up just tons of videos we have of us doing on-the-street evangelism and conversations, even conversations in homes with Mormon missionaries. But that's how that took place. That's where we were. It's a common thing in Arizona. You mentioned that, you know, we're like in the heart of Mormondom. Arizona is a huge, huge, huge hub for Mormon population. It is big. They are everywhere. And I think it's a blessing to be here in the midst of it because they're great people to talk to. And so I'm getting off the question, but
right.
I absolutely love to talk to them. And so as you're talking about, you know, inviting them in and everything else, I want to encourage everyone who's listening, if you are under the care of elders in your church and you're living a life that is consistent and you learn what they believe, you have no reason not to allow them to have the conversation with you so you can bring the gospel to it if they come to your door.
Yeah, my excuse for not inviting Mormons in when they would knock on my door on Saturday morning was that Megatron was up to his old tricks again. And I had to watch Optimus Prime go and stop him. So that was really important to me.
Yeah, right.
Really what I'm saying is that I was unprepared and a little bit lazy, and I did not see it as an expression of love to another human being to invite them into my home, to hear what they have to say, and then present to them the gospel and questions and make an appointment to meet again so that we could talk about it again. Let me warn you, by the way, when the LDS Church sends out missionaries, they do not send them out without training. And so we need training too. So something that you said, Jeff, about being under the teaching of elders in your church.
Yes.
Tremendously important. Being well-formed in the gospel, tremendously important. And I say this because I just said, you know, inviting them back for another discussion later. They'll actually ask you for that, by the way.
Yeah.
And when they do, they're probably not going to come alone. There are people at nearly every ward chapel of the LDS Church who are very well-trained, have been to seminary, and can go pretty deep on heavy questions. And so, just so you know, you're probably going to get one of those guys on the second shot, maybe the third at the latest, if you go that far with it. And so making the most of these discussions involves knowing your scripture, knowing how to go to your Bible and say, well, here in Isaiah, it says, "No God before me and no God after me." How do you reconcile that? And they will have an answer. So don't think that they're not going to have something to say, something to answer you. But be willing to go further. Be willing to push the antithesis, as it were. Okay, I'm rambling a little bit.
No, it's okay. I think if I can piggyback on the back of that, I think that, you know, I always say it is a tremendous, tremendous blessing from God to have the fish come to your boat.
Oh, yeah.
if Jesus says, you know, I'll make you fishers of men, you know, if that's what we're to do, if Jesus says, you know, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go, you know, we have a mandate to go. And, you know, oftentimes as Christians, we're like, man, I really want the opportunity to share my faith. I really want to tell people about Christ, you know. And here you have people come to your door on a Saturday morning or on a Monday morning or something like that, that want to talk to you about the gospel. Well, as Christians, we have the good news. We have the true gospel that saves, and we have knowledge of the true and living God. And here these people come to my door, and here's an opportunity that God has presented for me to share the gospel with people who are going door to door in your area with a gospel that is contrary to the gospel of Scripture. And how important is it? In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul is worried about the church in Corinth, that they'll be deceived by the craftiness of Satan in the same way that he deceived Eve, and that essentially that if someone comes and preaches another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit, he says basically you might even put up with this person. So there are other Jesus characters out there, other spirits, other gospels that cannot save. And in Galatians chapter 1, Paul says that if he comes back to the church of Galatia, and if he preaches another gospel, let him be anathema. There's one gospel that saves, and there's one true and living Christ. And Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now, if we believe that, we've been presented with people who are in our community who are going to our neighbors, and they're preaching a different Christ, a different gospel. And that's serious. I mean, that is so tremendously serious. And here God has presented them at your doorstep. And you get the opportunity to speak light into their lives, to give them the true God, the true gospel. And people might say, yeah, but is it really worthwhile? I mean, they're just, you know, they're on their mission. Is their mind really going to change? Yes. Mm. I mean, I have a story I share often when I preach across the country on Mormonism. That I was doing a ministry at the temple, the Mormon temple in Mesa, and we were able to witness God saving a Mormon missionary that was a temple Mormon missionary at the visitor center on his mission, lead him to Christ, and he was out the very next day. He turned to Christ with us, witnessing with us to the Mormon missionaries that were there. So is it possible to even lead a Mormon missionary to Christ? I've witnessed it. I've seen it happen. But beyond that, we may be able to, at the same time, bring enough truth into this situation where we're able to disrupt the kingdom of darkness. I mean, it's important. I mean, I've thousands of conversations with Mormons over the years through our temple evangelism and street ministry, reaching them, but I must have been in 100 homes. I think that probably is a true number, about 100 homes talking to Mormon missionaries. And I've had Mormon missionaries break down and start crying in front of me because I'm giving them Scripture. Now, I don't know what God does with that. I don't get to always see it, but it's worth it and it's necessary. And if we look at the New Testament pattern, if we say, like, what was going on when God poured out His Spirit on the church? And I say, hey, we got the book of Acts. Look what happened. Just take Paul as one example, the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 9, as soon as he comes to Christ and his eyes are opened, he goes to Damascus, takes a beeline for the synagogue. And he goes to the synagogue, and the amazing thing is, think about this, how offensive is that? Paul, you're going to their place of religious worship, and you're disrupting their I mean, come on, Paul, it's a little offensive, it's a little aggressive. But he goes in there to prove to them that Jesus is the Messiah. And we think, well, was it? Well, because it's Paul. It was totally well received. Well, in some aspects it was. It says the church was built up. People came to Christ. But then it says also that there were some who wanted to kill him. And so we look at the pattern and the model of New Testament evangelism. We're going to the highest places of philosophical debate in Mars Hill. We're going to the synagogues. We're going to the marketplaces. And at times, there's a real disruption. I mean, a riot breaks out because they're preaching the gospel in a city. And say, well, should they have done that? Should they have gone some other route? Maybe just held a barbecue and made friends with the person for 5 years and then told them about Jesus? It's like, well, that's just, you know, that's an aspect of evangelism. But there's also an aspect of the gospel that I think we have got to get back to. And that is the kind of vision of the preaching of the gospel where we see every day as a mission field, every person as a person that we need to tell the truth to. And when they come to my door, I say, praise God, the fish came to my door.
Yeah, I have just a rhetorical question. What do you think might happen if Christians everywhere started inviting Mormons into their homes? I mean, wow, what a change in North American Christianity. And of course, Mormonism is not just a North American religion. It's spreading all over the world. We're meeting Mormon missionaries out in the field wherever we go, be it Africa or Asia. It's a worldwide religion. And if Christians started opening their doors and inviting them in, imagine how that picture might change. So just a thought to put out there.
Yeah, it's important. It's very important. And I think that the only way we're going to break down the walls in our community is if we start engaging one another and talking.
Yes, absolutely. And what a spirit of grace that comes from a Christian who knows the truth and has deep compassion for someone who needs to hear it. Now, I know the objections. How about this? You know, my Mormon neighbors are the nicest neighbors I have. They help me with things. They are kind and intelligent human beings. Their families are well ordered. They have beautiful children. They will stand with me when I go to talk to people about abortion. We have almost no more staunch ally on matters of morals. So what's so bad, really? Why should I change the thing that helped form them into such moral human beings?
That is an important question. And I think I would say two things to that. One is that the fact that they are so kind and so gracious and so loving and so zealous and all these different things makes them an awesome mission field. I'll be honest, there are some people that are just jerks in some different worldviews. They're not nice. And ministry and evangelism to them is difficult. It's necessary. It's not any less necessary, but it's difficult. You know, when I'm engaging atheists, particularly the militant atheists of today, at times that's very difficult. They're nasty. They're crude at times. Not all of them, but, you know, it happens. You run across some that it's just difficult. It's a difficult mission field to be in. That group is hard because just of the general behavior. But with Mormons, they are some of the most wonderful people that you'll ever meet. And I think, to be totally honest, transparent, I think that's why I like to talk to them so much, is that we can talk and then go out and have dinner together. And I enjoy their company. And I think, and I like to think they enjoy mine. So that's the one aspect, is that means that this should be a no-brainer for Christians. Yes, get involved. If you want, like, an easy ministry to be involved in a sense of just a sweet spirit, that's the kind of ministry that I think you can have when you talk to Mormons that are your neighbors and friends and family. The second aspect of that, I would say, Mormonism portrays a high sense of morality, but I would say it is just that that belief that they have of their high sense of morality that I think in the end will damn them. And I don't mean that in a way that is celebrated. I mean in the sense that their belief that they have the high moral atmosphere to their community is something that actually is devastating when it comes to their belief in how a person is reconciled to God. This gets us into areas of salvation. How is someone saved? And in Mormonism, and I use this as it's an easy one to get, 2 Nephi 25:23 from the Book of Mormon, it says essentially, by grace we are saved after all we can do. Mormonism has abandoned the biblical gospel, believing that it is the high moral behavior they have or the obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel that will eventually bring them through exaltation to godhood. They believe that you are saved by grace after all you can do, which means that it's your works and then the grace. Mormonism does not have a gospel. It's not good news. It's terrifying news to think that it is through the obedience to the laws and ordinances that someone can be saved. And we have to think about that very seriously. It's their third article of faith. It says, we believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved. And Christians go, Amen. That is, yes. But then that's not all. The last part of the third article of faith says, by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. It's not good news. It's not a message of grace and salvation through Christ and what he's done alone, through faith in him, apart from works of law, as Romans 3:28 says. It is a rough message that this version of Christ has done something, but that something has to be coordinated with a lot of you and your obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. That it is by grace you are saved after all you can do. It's a message that is condemning. It's a message that puts the view of how you are with God on your own righteousness, on your own obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. And it is terrifying. I'll give you another verse from the Book of Mormon that's important to show a contrast. Is Moroni 10:32 says, "Yea, come unto Christ and be perfected in him, and deny yourselves of all ungodliness. And if ye shall deny yourselves of all ungodliness and love God with all your might, mind, and strength, then is his grace sufficient for you." So if you deny yourself of all ungodliness, if you love God with all your might, mind, and strength, then his grace is sufficient for you.
Yeah.
And I think that's a terrifying message.
It is. We recognize phrases in that. We recognize love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. These are what Jesus said were the two greatest commands of the law. These are summaries of the law. And the law is good, but the law cannot save.
That's right.
And so, you know, contrasting these with Ephesians 2, you know, through grace you've been saved, and not of works, lest anyone should boast. I'm paraphrasing there, but...
Well, I think, you bring up a point. As a matter of fact, Lindsay, it's that verse, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, when you say, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not according to works, lest any man should boast. It's that verse in contrast to 2 Nephi 25:23 that really brings out the difference between the Mormon gospel and the gospel that saves. Is the gospel in the scriptures is the gospel of God's grace. It's about what he does. It's about a gift according to his grace, not according to works, lest any man should boast. And taking that verse in contrast to that text in the Book of Mormon really shows the difference between Mormonism and the biblical gospel.
I totally agree with you. can I give you a big amen on that? and yes, this sense of needing a gospel to account for our standing before God because we do not love God as we should.
No.
The gospel is that because we haven't loved God as we should, he provided a way for fellowship with him apart from law. And that's so beautiful.
And it needs to be said, you were asking the question about how do we minister to them. It's important to ask them the question. If Moroni 10:32 says, if you shall deny yourselves of all ungodliness and love God with all your might, mind, and strength, then is his grace sufficient for you. Now, I would ask the woman, have you denied yourselves of all ungodliness? Have you today loved God with all your might, mind, and strength? Now, if they say no, then I would say, then the grace is not sufficient for you. You're lost. You're not righteous in God's eyes, according to your own standard. Now, if they, on the flip side, say, yes, I think I have, then I would say, you have no idea about the holiness of God.
Yeah,
because the glory of the gospel, the real beauty, the majesty of the gospel, of what makes it so powerful, is that this is a righteousness that is apart from works, that comes from God through faith in Jesus. It is a righteousness that is not our own. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 or 3, he says that he wants to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own derived from the law, but that which comes from God through faith in Jesus. That Paul says in Romans chapter 4 that, you know, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And it says, to the one who's working, to the working one, it's not grace he's getting, but a wage. Mm-hmm.
Something owed.
And that's not grace. And he says, but to the one who does not work, and this is what's really important, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. It says that God declares righteous the ungodly through faith, and that God, in that same text, it says that David speaks of the blessing of the man on the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works.
Right.
So there's a positive crediting of righteousness apart from works, that God covers our sins, that he never counts them against us, and that's through faith in Jesus. And that's the difference, is that Christians believe that the righteousness we stand before God with is not our own, not in any aspect or degree. And the Mormon will say to that, so what you're saying is that you just say you have faith in Jesus and that you're good, you can live however you want. I would say you didn't hear me.
Mm.
you're not listening. Because you see, the call of the gospel is to repent and believe. And if a person has turned from sin to Christ to trust in him, then Paul moves on in the conversation in Romans chapter 6. And he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? He says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin continue to live in it? And the whole picture there is, after he explains that salvation and justification is through faith apart from works of law, he clearly teaches that if it's true of you that you have faith in Jesus, he says, then a death has occurred. What death is that? Your death.
Mm.
You've been joined to Christ in his death and resurrection. And as Jesus died to sin once for all, he says, consider yourselves dead to sin. And you've been raised up with Christ, as a teaching in the New Testament. And so there is a real union between the believer and Jesus that is not just theoretical, it's actual, where through faith I am united to him so that my old self is crucified with Christ and I am raised in newness of life, so that in Christ through faith and now indwelt by the Spirit of God, I can fulfill the law of God. I can do it because I am made alive, I am declared righteous, I have peace with God. And some Mormons will often say, are you saying you just say you believe? And the answer is no. It's not about a profession of faith, it's about a possession of faith, that I actually believe in Jesus. And if I do believe in Jesus, I'm able to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. And Paul says, what is it? It's love. It's to love. Love does no harm to its neighbor. You see, the beauty of the new covenant is that now I'm indwelt by God's Spirit, that God's law is written in my heart, that God causes me, according to Ezekiel 36, to observe his statutes. So when Mormons hear that Christians are saying it's through faith apart from works of law, and that sounds lawless to them, I would say, well, you don't understand the context of the gospel. Is that there's a new birth that occurs, there's a new heart, and those good works that come out now come out of a regenerated heart, a regenerated life, someone who's alive from the dead. But this is what's really important. The righteousness that I stand before God in is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I don't want my righteousness on display. When Joseph tells me that it is by grace after all I can do, when he tells me, if I shall deny myself of all ungodliness, and if I love God with all my heart, might, mind, and strength, or my might, mind, and strength, if you do that, then his grace is sufficient. I say, I'll despair tonight.
Right.
I'll despair tonight, because I know God's character in Scripture. It is such that the Bible says all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, that even the good things that I think that I'm doing before God as a sinner who is at enmity with him, those things are like filthy rags before the feet of a holy God. And I don't want those righteousnesses, we'll call them that for now, on display before him. I want the righteousness of his son. I am hiding in Jesus through faith. I think it was Top Lady that said, and I love this quote, he says, I make one heap of all my good works and one heap of all my bad works, and I flee them both to Christ.
Yeah, a beautiful scriptural exposition on exactly what you're saying is in that beautiful little letter of 1 John, where he says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He says that if we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. He goes on to say, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And in the very next chapter, he says, but if any of you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You're listening to the Apologetics.com radio show. We're challenging believers to think and thinkers to believe with Pastor Jeff Durbin talking about the Mormon Church and how to be a good host to the Mormon missionaries when they come to your home. We will be back on the other side of the break to talk a little more deeply about this. Thank you so much again, Jeff, for coming. We'll be right back.
How many books do you know of that address topics of education and welfare, local government, state government, taxation, money and banking, free markets, courts, war and the military, and the executive power? How many books do you know actually talk about these topics from a biblical perspective and set forth all of the issues, ideas, the history, and the hurdles, and the blueprints for the way forward? Hi, I'm Joel McDermott with AmericanVision.org. In Restoring America One County at a Time, I cover all these topics and more, showing you how America was once free, how those freedoms were lost, and giving you an uncompromising biblical approach to get those freedoms back. I focus on practical steps, local solutions, personal sacrifices, and it has a multi-generational vision. So don't just sit around talking about Restoring America. Actually do something. And you can start by getting my book, Restoring America One County at a Time, at AmericanVision.org.
Welcome back to the Apologetics.com radio show, challenging believers to think and thinkers to believe. And we have our good friend Jeff Durbin with us. He's a pastor at Apologia Church in Tempe, Arizona. And he's come on to talk with us and help us understand how better to evangelize Mormons, the LDS, the Latter-day Saints. They come knocking on the doors on Saturday morning and, you know, you're thinking to yourself, oh, I really don't want to be bothered right now. Here's a reason to get excited about those visits, that there's a gospel that we have to share, that you can invite in some of the kindest people you ever met and then share the gospel. They're there for the purpose of talking about religion. So you don't have to be like, you know, get to cross this cultural taboo of religious talk. No, they're there for that exact purpose. So please get out your Bible and invite them in the house. And before they leave, they'll help you do the dishes.
Yeah. That's right.
Absolutely. So, Jeff, you are a pastor, elder at Apologia Church in Tempe, Arizona. You have been 4 years there. You're also you hold five black belts?
Yes. So watch out. I have four black belts. I'm a master in a combat version of Taekwondo, and also one black belt in a karate system, and spent my early years growing up competing across the country, a different tournament like every weekend in my high school years across the nation, just competing, and I was a world champion and won all the major national championships that I ever wanted to win, and I did some other work from that, on Ninja Turtles TV stuff for the franchise. I played Michelangelo and Donatello, some other things for television and video games, and I was Johnny Cage in Mortal Kombat, and so yeah, a bunch of stuff, and I love it, so
we have so much in common, brother, we really do. Martial arts was kind of the center of my youth too, and you know, it didn't carry me into TV. That was actually music that did that for me, but wow, we have a lot in common. This is really a blessing.
Well, if you ever come out, we have to spar. No.
See, the difference is I'm older than you, I think, and you should respect your elders.
Yeah, okay. We'll use that one.
Yeah. So, you know, we are talking about the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and in the first half hour of this, we really talked about how their view of God is different, how their view of the universe is different as a result of their difference in the view of God. In the last half hour, we talked about their view of salvation and how that is different as well. But there are other differences that I think that are worth talking about. And maybe the central difference is the difference in what we are saying about Jesus Christ and who Jesus Christ is. When we say that he was born of a virgin, that he is the Son of God, that he's the only begotten Son of God, these terms that we use are heavily laden with theology, biblical theology, that tells us an awful lot about what those terms mean. When we say that that Jesus is eternally begotten of the Father, this means that there was never a time that the Father wasn't begetting the Son. That has been from all eternity, there has been a Son and a Father. And that our physical begetting of fathers and sons is analogous to this, to the real begetting of Father and Son that's going on between the Father and the Son, God the Father and God the Son, all the time. That ours is an analogy, and that it's not perfectly identical. We mean something totally different from what our LDS neighbors mean. What on earth do they mean that Jesus is the only begotten Son?
Well, this is important. Mormonism teaches that Jesus is a created being, in the sense that he's a spirit offspring of our Heavenly Father in the pre-existence, again, with one of his goddess wives. That Jesus is one God among many gods. He's a spiritual brother of Satan. Early Mormon, classic Mormon theology teaches that Jesus was a polygamist, that he was not begotten by the Holy Ghost. Brigham Young is emphatically stated. In Journal of Discourses, Volume 1, page 51, this is on April 9th, 1852, he says, "Now remember from this time forth and forever," so it seems very important, "that Jesus Christ was not begotten by the Holy Ghost," and that's, I think it's in a sense a denial of the virgin birth. Matthew 1:18 says that it was by the agency of the Holy Ghost that Jesus came into his earthly existence as God became man. Mm. Mormonism, without question, and Mormons today will do their very best to distance themselves, many of them, not all of them, many of them affirm it gladly because it's just the truth of what their prophets and apostles have taught them. Many today will try to steer clear of this like it's the plague, but Mormonism teaches, and there are quotes that can be brought up on this, copious quotes, that Jesus was not begotten by the Holy Ghost, but rather was conceived by Heavenly Father having a sexual union with Mary instead of letting any other man do it. And so when we talk about Jesus being begotten, there's a lot of, all words have baggage. When you say a word, it has baggage to it. And so, you know, we say begotten, and Jesus is only begotten of the Father. People say, oh, because like us, we're begotten of our fathers, we were created, and so that means Jesus, the Father kind of made him. Well, in Mormonism, they go a real level above, and they say, no, in the pre-existence, he was created as a spirit child through a union between the Heavenly Mother and Elohim. And then on earth, and there's just no way around this, it's just, again, quotes can be brought up, copious quotes on this. Mormonism teaches that Heavenly Father produced Jesus through a sexual relationship with Mary. So there's a begetting, in a sense, there. But for Christians, we look at the Bible in its context, in its cultural context, and its total context of Scripture, in all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. When we look at the word begotten, monogenes, it's unique and one of a kind. Jesus is the unique and the one of a kind of the Father. When we look at words like Colossians, say, 1:15 and on, where it says that he is the firstborn, you know, well, someone says, oh, well, look, there it is. See, Jesus was created. He was the firstborn. But again, looking at the Bible in its context, understanding that Paul, who's a Jew, writing with a Hebrew mindset, knowing the Scriptures, writing this, is using the word firstborn, and we think, well, what does he mean by that? Well, we got to look at the Scriptures and see that Israel was called God's firstborn, the nation of Israel. David is called God's firstborn. The title firstborn carries a whole world of thought to a Hebrew mind. The firstborn was the heir. He had preeminence over all things.
Right.
And so in the scriptures, when we see Jesus called the firstborn, it does not mean that Jesus is firstborn in creation over other creatures. It does not mean that. It means that Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. He has preeminence. He is the heir of all things. And proof of that is in Colossians 1:16, right after it calls him the firstborn, notwithstanding all the Hebrew thought going on behind that, it says, "For by him were all things created, in the heavens and on the earth, whether visible or invisible." And if we contrast that to Mormon thought about Jesus, we've got a different Christ. And we've got to get beyond the typical language barrier where we're saying Jesus and they're saying Jesus. The fact is, we are not talking about the Jesus of the Scriptures. And it's so critical to see this, because Mormonism teaches that Jesus is not the creator of all things. He's Lucifer's brother. He's our brother. There were gods before him who had gods before them who had gods before them. Jesus, in Mormon theology, is not the creator of everything, including things visible and invisible, all things. He is a creature, a creation of a resurrected God and one of his polygamous wives in the pre-existence. There is a chasm that cannot be crossed between the Mormon version of Christ and the biblical version of Christ. And so we have to see that as a Christian, it's important too. You mentioned, you know, knowing your Bible and everything else. It's important when we think about ministering to Mormons. A lot of times these issues are so simple to get over. And when they say, well, he's begotten, he's firstborn. You know, as Christians, man, we know the true and living God. We should know what that means.
Yeah.
You know, the early creeds would say, you know, Jesus begotten, not made. You know, even the early Christians understood it's very important to give that distinction. When we say begotten, we don't mean made.
Right.
In Mormonism, yeah. Jesus is created as spirit offspring in the pre-existent in a very disturbing way. The idea that Heavenly Father produced Jesus sexually with Mary is just something that should cause us all to revolt. I mean, even considering Mormon theology, that Heavenly Father created Mary as one of his spirit daughters in the pre-existence, to then turn around and say, well, he sent her to earth, and then to produce Jesus on earth, he had a physical union with Mary, is just something that is beyond words.
Yeah, it does have sort of a visceral, you get a visceral response to that, you know. And it's an offense also because Mary was betrothed; she was married.
That's right.
And so there has to be an explanation of this adultery.
Yeah.
But all of this discussion of who Jesus is. In the biblical view, who Jesus is in the LDS view, and how, I don't think we can separate that from LDS anthropology in general, the idea that we are spirit children. But if you ask a LDS about Jesus, they'll say that he always existed. But I think that we have to have a clear understanding that I'm going to read here really quickly from the Doctrines and Covenants 93:29. It says, "Man was also in the beginning with God. Intelligence, or the light of truth, was not created or made. Indeed, neither indeed can be." So, here we have this view of human beings also as being in the beginning with God, and that intelligences cannot be created. So there's some tricky theology here going on. There's intelligences, and then there's spirit children, and then there's carnal human beings that are flesh and blood.
Yeah.
And in LDS cosmology, in other words, their view of the universe, there are certain things that are eternal. Intelligences are certainly one, and that's a complicated issue, but I think worth touching on. And matter is another material stuff.
Yeah. There's a particular. This is important to say. You know, everyone has a worldview. In the Mormon worldview, their metaphysic, their ontology is that intelligences and matter are eternal. And this could take a 2 hour. We could do a 2 hour show on the discussion of God as eternal from eternity, from all eternity into eternity. You know, I think that at least, because a lot of this getting complicated, and Christians would say, well, I can't even think through those issues. I would say the important distinction to make here between the biblical view of God and Mormonism's teaching about God on the issue of, you know, the eternal nature of God and everything else, I would just say a couple things. That if we take Psalm 90, verse 2, just a simple verse from the Psalms, from eternity into eternity, you are God. That God has been God from all eternity. Now, aside from all the philosophical gobbledygook and difficulties understanding metaphysical realities of matter and intelligences being eternal and all these different things, if we just think about the fact that the Bible teaches that God has been God from eternity, He has been God from all eternity. Mormonism, and again, simple thing to remember, King Follett Discourse, Joseph taught that we've imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. Now, that's what the Bible teaches. Mm-hmm. He says, I will refute that idea and take away and do away the veil so that you may see. So I think to help Christians understand, with all the complexities of the Mormon attempts to try to explain existence and their view of reality, we have to come down to the bottom level to say, okay, what are you saying about God? Has He been God from all eternity, actually been God, or did He become God like other gods? And I think in the end, when we think about Mormonism, the God of this earth is not so unique. We can become a God like Him. We could take the same path that He did to become a God one day. And I would send Christians to Isaiah 43, say through 46, chapters 43 through 46. I would sit there, I would walk a Mormon through there and say, you know, is that your view of God? That there's none before, none after, that He's the first and the last. You know, if you look at Isaiah 46, 5, the text says, who will you compare me? Who will you compare me or make me equal to? Who will you measure me with so that we should be like each other? Now, I think that's the important distinction between the biblical view of God and Mormon's view of God is there are a lot of people that are just like God. A lot of gods that have become God just like Him. That's who we'll compare you to.
And we may become that way as well, given the right circumstances, right? If we follow the ordinances and are married in the eternal marriage ceremony and things like this, we can become like God.
That's right. So who will you compare me with? And according to the scriptures, we would have an answer. We'd say, oh, well, like this God, I'll compare you to that God. And I kind of compare you to me because I'm going through the same law of eternal progression as you, and I'm working my way to become the God of the planet just like you. Now, Mormons will oftentimes try to get out of that and say, well, we'll never take His place. And it's like, well, yeah, we acknowledge that you believe that. You'll never take His place, but you are like Him. And you are working to become a God like He did. And there are lots of gods to compare Him to. And that's just not the biblical view of God. And, you know, Lindsay, I don't want to throw you too off here, but there are a lot of things that are very important here, too, when you think about that progression that I think need to be added. Mormons today are oftentimes, sadly, not even like they were 10 or 15 years ago, where they're ready to go to task with you in the scriptures and really dig in with you and try to say, you know, is this biblical? And many of them today are unfortunately ignorant of a lot of their own history and a lot of their own teachings. And when we talk about becoming a God like the God of this earth, and how does it all take place? How do we how do we have fellowship with God? How are we reconciled to Him? How do we spend eternity in His presence? You know, there's a lot going on in Mormon theology. Mormons are often first to quote, you know, look, we're like the scriptures. We have prophets and apostles, and, you know, we're like them. Where's your prophet? Where's your apostle? And I think the Christian would respond, well, all those things are pointing towards Christ, and Jesus, in these last days, the Father spoken to us through His Son, Hebrews chapter 1. So there's a difference there between what once was and where we're at today. We have the fulfillment. But they'll say, well, we have prophets. We have apostles that speak to us from God. And they'll say, that's the real benefit of our church. And I would say, okay, well, what have your prophets and apostles taught? They taught that salvation is not by grace through faith alone, but by grace after all we can do. They've taught that you must be obedient to the laws and ordinances of Christ in order to be saved. You must be immersed in water for salvation. And this is really important, too. Classic Mormon theology. You must confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Joseph Smith's a true prophet. At the same time, trying with your might to live the holy principles in order to be in possession of God's Holy Spirit. You must have the passport and consent of Joseph Smith to enter the mansion where God and Christ are. Brigham Young taught the blood of Christ will never wipe away some sins. Your own blood must be spilled in order to atone for them. I mean, there's a lot going on here, Lindsay, that can be added to this discussion to say, listen, these are not small issues. Yeah. Mormonism presents to us a view of God and a view of salvation that is just, it does not comport with the Bible.
And I think in the next 10 minutes or so, maybe we should go ahead and talk about why that might be. We believe in sola scriptura as Protestant Christians, as certainly both you and I are Reformed Christian, but even outside of the Reformed tradition, evangelicals have held to sola scriptura. This means that there is one infallible rule of faith, and that rule of faith governs all of our theology, and there's only one. That there's not ongoing revelation. However, when we invite our Mormon friends in, they have the King James Bible. They also have the Book of Mormon, and they'll gladly give you a copy. But that is not the end. There's actually a tremendous amount more. I read earlier from the Doctrines and Covenants. There's also the Pearl of Great Price. There's words of wisdom that come. There's actually something called the Word of Wisdom, which is a kind of a dietary instruction from Joseph Smith. There's living apostles and prophets, all of which that have the weight of infallible Scripture. And so it's not just that we are looking at the same scriptures and interpreting them differently. It is that there is more to interpret from their perspective. And in fact, there is a little bit unsure about the Bible itself. That is, the Bible is the Word of God. What's the addenda to that?
In the Articles of Faith, it says, we believe the Bible is the Word of God insofar that it is translated. We believe the Bible is correct and true insofar that it is translated correctly, which becomes a very important caveat.
Yes.
What that typically translates into is that we believe the Bible is correct insofar that it agrees with us. That's how it'll end up getting translated in actual practice. Mormons believe. And as a matter of fact, the gentleman you had on your show about a year ago, he said, he used terminology like, well, we believe the Bible has changed hands a lot.
Yes.
And he said that, which is a really interesting statement to make, we believe the Bible has changed hands a lot, and that not all these translations are inspired. But he said, for the Book of Mormon, he said that we believe that's a divinely inspired translation. Now, if we could just do a blitz real fast, the Bible teaches 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is theanoustos. It is God-breathed. Because the idea of God, the very words of God breathed onto the pages. Peter says, when he's describing revelation from God, he says, holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So in the Bible, the origin of the Scriptures is the very Holy Spirit of God. The nature of Scripture is God-breathed. And Jesus says in Matthew 24:34, I believe it is, he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." The Scriptures teach very clearly, Jesus taught, his words would not pass away. The Bible says his word is firmly fixed in the heavens, that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The Bible teaches in numerous places God preserves his word. He's that kind of sovereign God. And so it's important to see the Scriptures teach the origin of Scripture, God. The nature of Scripture, God breathed. the presence of Scripture, never passing away. And then here we have Mormons teaching that the Bible has been corrupted and that it's missing many plain and precious parts, they say, which require Joseph Smith to give the Joseph Smith, quote, translation, where he ended up actually changing Scripture, adding even a prophecy of himself into the book of Genesis, and just distorting the revelation. But I think it's important to note, a Mormon will say, "We believe Jesus is Lord." Great. "Do you believe his word has been corrupted?" They'll say, "Well, yes." And then you have to say, "Well, then what do you say to Jesus when he says that heaven and earth will pass away, my words will by no means pass away?" Who's telling the truth, you or Jesus? Did his words pass away or no? And when a Mormon says to us, "Hey, we believe the Bible's been corrupted, but the Book of Mormon was actually divinely translated as a gift of God," I would say, let's take a look at that claim. Joseph said that it was the most correct of any book on earth, the Book of Mormon, and that a man could get closer to God by obeying its precepts than any other book. Okay? So he publishes this book in 1830. Now, I have a copy of it. I've got a copy of the original 1830 version of what it looks like with the changes marked. So if this book has been divinely translated by God as a gift of God, if it's the most correct of any book on earth, how come since 1830, that original publication, given with a stamp of approval by Joseph Smith, saying it's the most correct of any book on earth, how come it's changed about 4,000 times in less than 200 years? A divinely inspired translation that we can simply look through and show the massive changes that have occurred in less than 200 years? A divinely inspired translation that's the most correct of any book on earth that has changed in 200 years about 4,000 times? Now compare that to the Bible, and you have something astonishing. The Bible had no overarching organization overseeing its transmission. It was changing hands, yes. It was changing hands from Christians who many times were in hiding and passing it along through history. We have, of just the New Testament alone, over 5,000 manuscript pieces and copies of New Testament documents. We have, before the 4th century, the early church fathers quoting from the New Testament in their writings, where we could put together the entire Bible word for word, essentially, just by the early church fathers quoting the New Testament in their writings. We have over, we have almost 20,000 translations of the New Testament documents into other languages. So the New Testament documents alone, not only do we have Jesus saying his words will never pass away, but we can demonstrate that God has preserved his word faithfully through time. We're able to get back to exactly what the original writing said just by looking at the thousands of manuscript pieces and copies we have. And guess what? Our manuscript pieces and copies and tradition goes back to the very generation of the eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Even in the last year or two, we've discovered more manuscripts that date to within a generation or two of Jesus' apostles and disciples. Our text goes back to those early days of the resurrection in the church, and we have thousands of manuscript pieces and copies to get us to what the original said, and the very testimony of God that his words would never pass away. And with Joseph Smith, we've got a man who gave us a book that he said was divinely translated, that has changed in less than 200 years about 4,000 times from the original text that he gave us.
Well, ladies and gentlemen, you are listening to Apologetics.com Radio, challenging believers to think and thinkers to believe, and we'll be back on the other side of the break.
Welcome to the Apologetics.com radio show. We are challenging believers to think and thinkers to believe. And my name is Lindsay Brooks. Tonight, our topic is Mormonism. Inviting the missionaries in. This is so important for us. It's very rare that people who are willing to talk about religious matters right from the get-go knock on your door and ask. So it's a tremendous gift. It is a tremendous gift for us to be able to invite them in. And so tonight we're doing a little preparation. And Jeff Durbin, who is the pastor of Apologia Church in Tempe, Arizona, and he is also the host of Apologia Radio, also in Arizona, in the Phoenix area, is helping us prepare. And so appreciate very much that. Before we get back to our topic, I wanted to update you guys on a couple of things that is going on at apologetics.com. First of all, the In the World, Not of It conference at New Life Presbyterian Church in La Mesa, California. New Life Presbyterian Church is hosting this conference, and we are sponsoring it. And Dr. K. Scott Oliphant is going to be there to be one of the plenary teachers. He is a professor of apologetics and systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. He's written 3 books and numerous scholarly articles. Also, Christopher Nyswanger, our own apologetics.com staff member and co-host, Christopher Nyswanger, will be there also teaching a plenary session. And myself, Lindsay Brooks, I'll be there teaching another plenary session. And then there'll be great breakout sessions with our apologetics.com staff members, Bruce Pelosi and Joe Slunaker, and also Sarah Ankerman will be there, and more. So it's $10 for the weekend. Such an awesome opportunity. Best $10 you'll spend. Okay. Jeff Durbin came to my attention when he posted a YouTube video of a discussion that he was having with Mormon missionaries. You've seen Mormon missionaries. They have white shirts and little black name badges and go around on bicycles. You know, they'll offer to do yard work for you in exchange for the opportunity to come into your home and tell you about Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon. This religion of Mormonism is a missionary religion. And because they're a missionary religion, it's a golden opportunity for us as Christians. So what do we do? What do we say? Well, this YouTube video by Jeff Durbin is a tremendous example of that kind of dialogue, something that can happen. And it's such a sweet spirit and such a sense of urgency at the same time. And so what I'd like to do is play that for you guys and give you a chance to listen in and hear what a real conversation actually sounds like. So this was recorded on someone's iPad, I think, and it was recorded on the street. So there will be street noises, but I've EQ'd it a little bit, and hopefully the sound quality will be sufficient for you to get this, because this is key. People ask us all the time, you know, practically, what do I do? What do I say? Because, you know, apologetics.com, we like talking about philosophy and stuff, and we talk about theology and stuff. But where does the rubber meet the road? What do I say when someone knocks at the door? I really want an answer to that. So here's an opportunity for you to get some of that. The clip I'm going to play for you is about 10 minutes long. So there's some really great material in here. And without further ado, here's Jeff Durbin in conversation with Mormon elders.
What would you say to a guy like me that says, okay, Joseph taught a different God. He taught that you can become a God one day. God says he's the only one. Yeah. There's none before, none after. He's the only one in the heavens above and on the earth below. Now, Joseph taught us that there were gods before God, and you could become one day. So when I look at that as a Christian, I say, how do I reconcile that? How would you guys answer something like that?
Personally, the way that I would answer is, as we do worship God and only God. He is our God. He's the Father of our spirits.
Is he the only one?
He is our only one. And
but he's not the aware.
And honestly, I don't have an answer to that because I don't have that knowledge right now. The knowledge that I have.
Did you go to seminary?
Yeah, I did.
You can tell me if I'm wrong.
Okay.
But in seminary, most of the time, my friends were taught in seminary.
Yeah.
The famous quote: "As man is, God once was; as God is, man may become." So,
yeah.
Okay. So when we say like we're not so sure, that's pretty clear.
Yeah.
God was once a man who had a God before him, and you can become one day. So. So with that, we do know that there are many gods before God. You can become one day. So, and that's what I mean, like elder. Out of a genuine love and concern for people who are Latter-day Saints, as Christians, we would say, guys, God warns us that even if somebody looks legit, but they lead you to a false god, then they're a false prophet. So that would be like a question I would ask. Like, for example, Isaiah 43:10,
yeah.
Big one, says, I'm making your legs tired by hanging off the roof.
A little bit. Yeah.
Isaiah 43:10 says, before me there was no god formed, neither shall there be after me. So that's God saying, none before, none after. Now, Joseph said, King Follett discourse, he said, we've imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea and take away the veil so that you may see. You've got to learn to become gods yourselves, the same way all gods have done before you. So as a Christian, like, I've had such close friends come to me and say, hey, Jeff, like, I've prayed about the Book of Mormon. I have a burning in my bosom. I've received a testimony. You need to read this and see, ask of God to see whether it's true. And I say, well, okay, but look, I have the scriptures, and I know what God has said already, long before Joseph came along, and what Joseph says flatly contradicts God. So how do you help a Christian like me understand where you're coming from when I bring that to you? Like,
absolutely.
God says this, Joseph says that.
Absolutely.
What I've offered people in just my short time being here, when they have had that question, you know, I do invite them to read also, just as your friends have. You know, just
read what? Read
the Book of Mormon.
Okay. So say I have.
Yes. Okay.
Okay. And I find the Book of Mormon, say, a major contradiction between what I see in Scripture. And you can help me with it.
Uh-huh.
Tell me, and, you know, not necessarily on the spot, but just tell me kind of how you would reconcile this. So 2 Nephi 25:23 says, by grace are you saved, after all you can do.
Yeah.
Okay, so then, I it sounds familiar to me, because that sounds like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, kind of, where Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not according to works, lest any man should boast. But then Joseph says, by grace are you saved, after all you can do. Which, those two verses are in collision with each other. It's two different gospels. So I have the Word of God as my foundation, and then Joseph comes along and says, you know, the church was destroyed, I had to restore it, you know, modern-day prophets, book the golden plates, you know, translated them from a Reformed edition of hieroglyphics. And I look at what's produced, and I say, but that contradicts everything Jesus said, everything that the Bible teaches about who God is and what the good news is. So what about that? Because I've read the Book of Mormon.
So we believe that if we follow Jesus Christ and do all that he has asked us to do, so pray, read the scriptures, keep the commandments, things like that, that we will be saved through his grace. And he's already suffered for our sins on the cross for each and every one of us. And we believe that wholeheartedly, that atonement, that sacrifice for humanity. We can have faith that we're going to go out and get a job, but unless we get up and go out and fill out applications, we aren't going to find that job. God's not just going to plop something down in front of us. And so when it says through our works, he wants us to show our faith by doing the things that he has asked us to do. And so
you believe that the grace is sufficient after all you can do. You've got to do, and then the grace is there.
No, that grace is already there. The grace is absolutely already there. He has already suffered for us.
Well, I mean, 2 Nephi 25:23 says, by grace, after all you can do. So after all you can do, then the grace. So for example, Romans 3:28 says, we conclude that a man is justified, thus declared righteous before God, by faith apart from works of the law. So faith apart from works of the law. It says in Galatians 5, that Christ has become of no effect to you. Whosoever of you attempts to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now, by the way, he said that in Galatians to people who were saying it's faith in Jesus and also just keep obedience to this work of the law, circumcision. So Paul says if anybody tries to mix faith in Jesus and any work of the law to get right before God, he says that that's not grace. You're under the curse of the law to fulfill all of it. So what I would say to my Latter-day Saint friends is if you're choosing works in tandem with grace and faith, Paul says that that's a false gospel. Anyone preaching it is eternally condemned. Paul says very clearly in Romans chapter 3 that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for through the law is knowledge of sin. And he says that the but now part, which is beautiful, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, this righteousness from God is through faith in Jesus. It's a gift by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ. Now, I know that you will frame that. The thing that's so hard for our conversations is that all three of us, say grace, we say faith, we say cross, resurrection, but we don't mean the same things, though. Like, when I say salvation by grace, I mean purely by grace apart from any work of law at all through Christ and his work alone. I mean, I would say what Paul says, Philippians 3, you probably know this. He says that he wants to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own derived from the law, but that which comes through from God through faith in Christ. He wants a foreign righteousness, one that's not his own before God. Yeah. And that would bring me to a point of, like, I think we're preaching different gospels, and it's not a minor issue. It's an issue of eternal death or eternal life. Mm-hmm. That's why I'm concerned. That's why I don't think, like, the arguments between us are not just pithy. They're pretty serious. Like, we've already talked just for 5 minutes, and we have many gods before God. You can become one day. God says there's none before and none after. Now, if God is the only God truly, eternally, and he was not a man who became a god, and you can't become one day, it would mean that you guys are out preaching a message of a false god. And I don't want you to think that I'm wanting to rob you of faith. I don't. I don't want to rob you of faith. I want to point you to the true and living God and true and living Christ. Can I just say one thing? I know you guys probably have to go anyway, but just one thing. How serious this is? Jesus says he's the way, the truth, and the life. I know you guys believe that. We would affirm that, high-five each other on that. So, Jesus taught that, but here's what I'm concerned about. You guys do believe that Jesus and Lucifer are spirit brothers, correct? Is that right? Yeah, spirit brothers, Jesus and Lucifer?
Yeah, that's what y'all are.
But I know, you believe that. The Bible teaches that Jesus is the eternal God, and he created everything, including Satan. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, without him, that's Jesus, was not anything made that's been made. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him were all things created in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. So the Bible teaches that Jesus created Satan. So you believe that Jesus and Lucifer are brothers, but the Bible teaches that he created Satan. That's a different Christ, and I know that you and I agree that he's the only way. So there's only one Jesus, but there's lots of false ones. Can't save. So that's why I'm concerned for you. And I believe you, by the way, that you're zealous, that you're sincere, that you're earnest. And I think, in many ways, you guys put a lot of people to shame with the zeal and the passion and the commitment you have. You put a lot of people to shame. So I'm not going to denigrate that. My heart for you is I believe that all of us are fallen, and all of us have to beware of false prophets, false Jesuses.
Absolutely.
And the way to test to know if we really have the true Christ is whether the Christ that we believe in, the gospel we believe in, is consistent with what God's already said.
And thank you so much, very much for your time, and we really appreciate it, and we appreciate your concern. And this world isn't perfect, neither is man, and many things are given by God through man, and we all have our different interpretations. And someday we will all be judged for that. And
well, I would never, Elder, I would never want that for you.
Absolutely.
I mean, consider for a second. Imagine for a moment, you're on your mission. You got a heart that is just pumping, just with passion to just get out there. And you run into a guy that comes to you on a Saturday morning that says, hey, guys, here's some verses. God says there's no God before him, none after him, that Jesus is the creator of Satan. you're out teaching people right now that there were gods before God. You can become one day, and Jesus and Lucifer are brothers. The Bible teaches that salvation is a gift of God's grace through faith in Jesus apart from works. You're teaching the opposite. Wouldn't it be a stunning act of God's grace to have that event occur in your life?
Absolutely.
And to know that God sent someone to you while you were on a mission telling people things that weren't true about God. Wouldn't it be gracious of God to do that?
Yeah, absolutely. And that's why I'm going to go home and pray about it.
Would you do this too?
Absolutely.
Because I value prayer.
Absolutely.
Would you do this too? Would you look at Isaiah chapters 43 through 46?
Let him write that down.
It's, yeah. Isaiah chapters 43 through 46. And then Romans chapters 3 through 5.
Okay.
Just look through there. Just read it and just think through it in relation to what Joseph's revelation.
It's Isaiah
43 through 46. Just three chapters.
Romans
chapters 3 through 5. And then really the book of Galatians is only 6 chapters.
I love Galatians.
Yeah. And Galatians, and just look through there and try to think through so you can see where my concern is coming from.
Absolutely.
What God has already said, kind of contrasted with what Joseph thought, and just see, what does God say?
Thank
you so much for stopping with me. You guys were blessing me.
So there you have it. A 10-minute discussion, and a lot goes on in that 10-minute discussion. You have Isaiah 43:10. You have Ephesians 2:8-9. You have Romans 3:28. You have Galatians 5. You have recommendations to have them read Isaiah 43-46 and Romans 3-5. Then you have all kinds of other stuff brought in from the literature of Mormons themselves, including things like the King Follett Discourse. So realizing that our time is a little bit short, I want to make sure that you guys have certain resources available to you, or that you know about them. First, Rob Bowman has written an excellent book called What Mormons Believe. It's available on Kindle. And it's one of these inexpensive things you can get for $2 or $3. It's a nice little resource. Also, Dr. James White has a book called Letters to a Mormon Elder that might be really helpful to you. And also, it actually makes it really easy to find if you go to their vintage website at aomin.org. It's vintage.aomin.org/mormonism.html. And there you have a tremendous list of resources that are available to you. And really, one of my favorite resources among those is the 100 verse memorization system for sharing the gospel with Mormons. And Dr. White did a tremendous job in putting this together. He set things up in sections. So you have section 1, the authority of God's word, and a list of verses under that. You have Mormon testimony and a list of verses there as well. And then section 3 is on God. Section 4 is on Jesus and Lucifer. Section 5 is on blood atonement. Section 6 is on priesthoods. That's crucial. Talking about the Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthoods is an interesting subject within Mormonism to discuss. And so having a solid foundation in biblical ideas of priesthoods. Salvation, section 7. And so you see Dr. White has done a lot of legwork for us, and that's really helpful. So I thank him for that. And then also the Mormons' own website, LDS.org. That is the official website for the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Now, this website has scriptures available. Now, understand that when we talk about scriptures, we mean the Bible and the Bible alone. They mean the Bible, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrines and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, and the continuing revelation of prophecy that comes from the elders and apostles. Well, not from the elders, let me phrase this correctly, from the apostles and prophets of the church. So there's a lot actually to read in that regard, but you can at least begin making yourself familiar with that first with Rob Bowman's book and then with James White's book and resources listed there. And so also, there are resources on LDS.org, including history. And you'll find interesting, if you go to the resources tab there, under the family tab, you'll find that family history is under there. And this is huge, actually, because they do baptize for the dead. And so people can go and be baptized for family members who were not baptized. And so knowing your family history is really important. And then under resources, it gives specific things on what they call callings, which includes Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthood. And then there's under the general tab, and I think that this is really important, the official church history. So this needs to be compared. Read what they have for church history and understand how it's presented here. And then also, between Dr. White's material and Rob Bowman's material and, researching the history of the church from other resources, you'll find some of the things that have been nuanced and changed, and that's an important thing for you to know. Not so that we can go and just, invite someone in and then rock 'em sock 'em robots all day long. Remember, our goal is always and everywhere to get the gospel in. This is so crucial. That was something that I wanted to mention as we were talking and hopefully talk a little bit about the presentation we just heard of Jeff Durbin as he's speaking with the elders in front of an abortion clinic in Tempe, Arizona. And as he's speaking with these elders, interesting elders are always late teens. Boys. so obviously, that's another clue of things that get redefined a little bit. So, as talking to these elders, one of the things that you notice is that the elders listen patiently to what he has to say. And the mannerism that Jeff has with them is really refreshing. It's nice to hear someone who is knowledgeable and confident and patient and willing to hear what the other side has to say and then respond to it in kind. And I think that that's a wonderful lesson. So let's talk a little bit about some of the scriptures that were brought up. Isaiah 43:10 says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall any be after me." Now, a couple of points here that you're probably going to have to answer. First, need to be rooted in theology of the Trinity, because this discourse over this particular passage with LDS is going to go something like this. Who is speaking here? Well, this would be the God of the Old Testament, or Jehovah, who they associate with Jesus. And so they have an answer to say, yes, well, this is Jesus. But because they're not Trinitarians and they don't see this as saying there is only one God, period, they're saying that this is the one God whom the Israelites were authorized to worship. And then they go to Isaiah 44, the next chapter, to give you an idea of how this bears on it. Isaiah 44, starting in verse 6, says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God." And then the passage itself goes on to talk about idolatry. In verse 20, it says, "Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save." Now, so you have this notion of God, no God being formed before him, no God being formed before the God that you are authorized to worship. And that is a defense that's going to be put forward. So understanding the passage and the language being used about God, it's very similar to the language of the language of Revelation, because of course the book of Revelation borrows so heavily from Old Testament theology. Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega," right? The first and the last. And we take that as saying that there is no other God, that he is all in all. Now, this is a conversation that has to be taken slowly, because some of the snags are going to be language snags. They do not mean the same thing by gods that we do. When we talk about the Trinity, we're talking about three persons. I've seen Mormon apologists go all the way back to Genesis and say, "Let us create man in our image." And so there they'll say that there's a plurality of those who might be called gods. Talking specifically about how the Trinity plays a role in interpreting all of this is very crucial. We have been talking with Jeff Durbin, who is the pastor of Apologia Church in Tempe, Arizona. He has been gracious to spend time with us, helping us to learn to discuss with Mormons, Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, when they come knocking on our door, or when we see them on the street, or when they're standing next to us close to a abortion facility and they're picketing alongside us, how to have these conversations. We welcome partnership on moral issues, and that's important, but the gospel is more important. Understanding who the true God is more important. This is the Apologetics.com radio show. We're challenging believers to think and thinkers to believe, and we'll see you next week.